do.
So you've probably heard the philosophical parable about the blind men, plural, who happen upon an elephant and they touch different parts of the elephant and then describe what they're feeling. Some say, well, it's the elephant is a long, thin thing, and that's the guy touching the trunk. Or say, no, the one touching the leg has a different story. The one touching the side says the elephant is flat and broad and big. And this is usually used in the context of complex things. So if something's too big for us to understand, this is usually what philosophers use as an example. And they often use this too in the example of God. I mean, it is obvious that we can't see all of God, and nobody can. And so the philosophers say, well, you're only touching a part of the elephant, and therefore how can you know that you're correct? On the surface, this seems to be true, but at a deeper look, we find out that this is actually quite false. For someone to tell you that you're only touching a part of the elephant, that person has to know there's a whole elephant. So somebody has to be able to see here in order to tell us that we're blind. And so we all know what an elephant is, and we all see it. God has revealed, however, absolute truth about himself. We don't have to see all of him, but we know the parts that we know. What we can see, we know with absolute certainty. And one of these is the community of believers. The community of believers is what I'm emphasizing when we see the phrase the salt of the earth. And I'm including in that, in other words, for us to be in the community of believers, there's a lot of other parts of the elephant that we all have to know. And that is that the work of salvation. Right? We can't be in the community of believers if we don't have a faith, and that faith isn't in Jesus Christ. This is an understanding that we all know the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's ministry, spiritual growth and sanctification, and all of that goes into creating a community. And that community is the salt of the earth. And now, I don't mean the church as a whole, because the church as a whole has failed the world, in my view. But I mean the individuals who are part of the church, who are creating from their own peacemaking, merciful, beatitude-following life, a community, and they're offering to the world the gospel and all the truth that they know and love, and are inviting others into that. And so that's what we'll continue to see today. So let's start in Matthew chapter 5. And let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's be thankful and grateful to God for the opportunity that we have to be together and to learn his word and to continue to understand this passage. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that comes to us through your word. We ask, Father, that by the Holy Spirit, we would come to see and know more of you, and to see what it means to truly be the salt of the earth. We are that, as our Lord says. Show us, Father, how to continue to be living in what you have made us to be. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the apprentices of Christ, that's what the Beatitudes are. His disciples. I prefer the word apprentice because we are learning the skill of being like him. The apprentices of Christ exist and move through the world with a character that is described here. That character, starting with poor in spirit and ending up with a peacemaker, can only be described as heavenly. It is absolutely the life of Jesus Christ. The apprentice of Christ has love, divine love, joy, peace, patience, you know where I'm going with this, and the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness, but I add a few others, loyalty, goodness, kindness, patience, mercy, peacemaking, righteous. He's righteous and just. Gentle, very concerned about others, which is why he has a spirit that mourns. Self-controlled and walking by the power and the wisdom of God himself, who is the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. That's a human being, true blue human, who has the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the faithfulness of God. And I'm talking about divine attributes. The loyalty of God, even to his enemies, goodness, kindness, patience, mercy, peacemaking, righteous and just like the Lord. Gentle, concerned for the world, for others, and self-controlled, walking by the power and the wisdom of God himself. And all of this is exceeding abundantly. And that person has an exceeding abundant life. But is that life just for him? Now, if you are this person, and you are called to be, is that life just for you? Is it for your own use? And the answer is no. It goes without saying that he or she must enjoy the benefits of it, actually, so very much. So much so that people would envy him or her for the life that they lead. But many wouldn't, not even knowing it. But that's no concern to him. But knowing God, as we do, and the goodness of God that he has manifested to others and to the world, we could not imagine that Jesus Christ would come into the world and be silent about what he's going to do and who he is, and that he wouldn't share that with the world. In fact, it is the whole purpose of why he came, was to save a world and deliver them from something that he would destroy without destroying them, amazingly enough. So we understand that, no, I mean, even though we would enjoy greatly such a life, but this life must be manifested to others, just as the Master has done to others in this world through Jesus Christ. It has done that. And we are apprenticing under him, and therefore we are to do that. And so today we continue to look further at the change, or at Christ in his, now in the Sermon on the Mount, changing from the Beatitudes describing who we are in Christ to how we manifest ourselves in the world. So that starts in verse 13, Matthew 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, and this in no way would mean a loss of anything, a loss of salvation or a loss of position. It just means that you are not being to the world what Christ was to the world. And so you're not actually living it. What does it mean to be salty? What's a salty Christian? You know, and that is one who offers the truth, the gospel, offers the hand of salvation and the hand of fellowship to others. So if you become, he says, how can it be made salty again? It can't. Salt that has lost its savor cannot be made salty again. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And everybody in the ancient world knows this. This is the kind of salt that they live with. A salt that can actually lose its savor as it loses the sodium chloride, which is the salt, and only retains the impurities that are in that product, which is in the ancient world always slightly impure. So this reveals to us that we have now a mission as apprentices of Christ to the world. The apprentice, therefore, and so here's our idea, is that Christ is using the image of salt to create, using the image of salt, Jesus creates his heavenly community on earth. And what I'm emphasizing here from the property of salt in the ancient world is its value in hospitality. It is used in it in the ancient world, in that part of the world, in the East. It was even said if you had dined with someone, a phrase you could use was, I had salt with that person. And so salt was used to savor food, to give it flavor. And therefore, it was, and also salt was very expensive. It was not as plentiful as it is now, therefore not as cheap. So if you shared a meal with someone and you gave them your salt, that was a picture of hospitality and fellowship. And everything else about salt kind of goes into that. You know, it purifies, and so you're purifying your relationship with them. Salt kills. It kills bacteria. That's why it purifies food or preserves food. And so in our ministries, we are actually influencing people to not sin and to accept the gospel, and for those believers who we influence to choose to be followers of Christ and followers of the truth. And in essence, we're killing, or at least helping them kill, their selfishness and their self-centeredness. And so every aspect of salt is actually found in the community. So the apprentice, therefore, has to be different. Salt is different than the food. And it's a different chemical composition. It's a reason why it preserves, is it draws the moisture out of the food, and therefore the bacteria that wants to thrive cannot. So it has to be different, and therefore we have to be different. And this is clear, but it should be restated, that the apprentice is different from the world as Christ is different from the world. When he came into the world, he was not one of the world. When he came into the world, he came with a mission. And that mission was to destroy that which was destroying the world, which the world loved. The world loves sin. The world loves independence from God. And, of course, we're talking about the unbelieving world. But that's what sin is. Sin is independence from God, and sin loves that which God hates. And so Christ was not had anything to do with that, being sinless and pure. And we are to be just like him. And so we must always keep our eyes on that. Because if we think, well, I'm going to be worldly and then change the world, you're not going to change anything. You're only encouraging what they're currently doing. And you know, but I want to fit in. That's not how you change them, though. Christ didn't fit in. He wasn't anything like them. So salt kills bacteria. It's sin. The sin nature is a contaminant in the human body and therefore in the world. Salt savors food and therefore savors life. What I mean there is adds flavor. What adds flavor? The world's running around seeking entertainment. Why don't they ever get satisfied with that? Yeah, and we've all run in that rat race, too, where we jump from one thing to another, seeking entertainment. Why aren't we ever satisfied with it? Because it's not truly what life is in terms of enjoyment. It can be enjoyed. I'm not saying that's the far other end of this, is to go be a monk and an ascetic and enjoy nothing. No, that's not true. We can enjoy all the things of the world without sin. We can enjoy all the things of the world. But our true joy doesn't come from those things. Our true joy rests in the existence of humanity with God. Therein lies joy. And then our existence with God is then shared with one another. And, you know, if you've experienced this, and I mean the Christian life in terms of being or attempting to be an apprentice like Christ or apprentice of Christ, that you realize that the greatest joy that you have is with other people. And you can have great joy alone, but it's also in fellowship with God, so you're technically not ever alone. But it's really others that add flavor to life. If I was completely alone, there's a wonderful Alfred Hitchcock film or one of those short ones that he used to do where a guy just wanted to be alone on the earth with his books. You remember that? I have a slight recollection of it. It just comes to mind now. I'll probably mess it up. And something happened. Some catastrophe happened, and he was finally alone with all his books. And he was like, oh, now, you know, no one's bothering him. He hated people. All he wanted to do was be alone. And he broke his glasses or something, and he couldn't read any of the books. So he was truly alone. In good old Alfred Hitchcock fashion. But this is the reason why people isolate. They don't want to open their hearts to others. And we'll see why and how we can do that. And we'll want to do that. And it ain't sinlessness. So why does the world need salt? You're the salt of the world. He says it emphatically. You are. Why does the world need salt? Because the world is rotting. It always is, always has been. From the fall of Adam and Eve to Cain killing his brother to Lamech, which is one of the descendants of Cain who kills two men and marries two women, to the flood. And why did God flood the world? The heart of man had become exceptionally evil and corrupt. And then after the flood, everything was nice and cleansed. And then what did we do? Tower of Babel. And created for ourselves a religion by which we didn't need God. We were going to build a tower to heaven. And then after that, God's solution was not another flood, but a person, Abraham. And through Abraham would come a seed. And that seed would be the solution. But always, throughout history and continuing now, that's why the church cannot cleanse the world by political means, by social action, by anything other than the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that is going to cleanse the heart of anybody. And so the world is always rotting. Man cannot legislate away the world's rotting. Right? Every cycle, there are politicians who are promising that they're going to be able to do this. The church cannot help in a worldly way. This is what has happened to the church, is that the church has conformed, or I should say, the word I'm looking for is made nice with. This has been happening to me all day, actually. I've been losing my words. I'm getting old. It scared me a little bit today. I'm like, there's a very common word I'm looking for, and I couldn't think of it. Compromise is the word I'm looking for. Is compromise with the wokeness of the world. Whereas before, it wasn't long ago, if you remember, and I think it was the, what were there, those guys' names? When televangelism was big, Faldwell and Oral Roberts and them, they got involved in politics. I'm not saying them in particular, but there was a fad in American Christianity where we were going to change the world through Washington, D.C., and it didn't work. Washington didn't change. People didn't change. Morality didn't change. We thought, wow, we set up Christian values in the world, and it'll work, and it will not. You can't legislate it away. Therefore, it's really on an individual basis. Now, a group of us can do this, but the church at large, with all its division and disagreement, which it has always had since the beginning, is not going to be a force to the world. What is truly going to be a force are small communities. And I think that's the advantage to a small church, is that it can have that impact. But really, the impact that I see here in terms of salt of the earth is the individual Christian who, by being an apprentice of Christ, by showing the good works of Christ, by living the Christ-like life, is actually influencing the very person right in front of them, either at work or at home or in the church or in the community, in the neighborhood. We usually don't go farther than that. It's been very rare that a revival of Christianity will change a nation. That has rarely happened. If ever, I think. What happens is communities are changed. And that's happened quite a bit. Like the Great Awakening, it happened in the Northeast through, there we go again, Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, that era. What's his name? The Methodist guy there was in that too, Wesley. So, apprentices like Christ, though righteous Christ, he does good, right? Our Lord does good to whom? Everybody. They persecuted him, and he did good to them. All of us are sinners deserving what he bore in his body. And he reached out, he dined with, he spoke with, he fellowshipped with, he laughed and cried with, and offered them what they could have never dreamed of. And he did this not just, hey, showing up in a crowd or to a small group of people and saying, hey, I'm Jesus, this is what I'm going to do, here's a tract. You know, read this little pamphlet, adios, I'm out of here. And this is what I think a lot of Christians would prefer. Is I'm kind of like a slow drive-by, throwing out gospel tracts and then just leaving. I don't want anything really to do with you. Don't bother me, you know. But what did our Lord do? Look at Matthew 9:10. Well, look at 9:9, because we get the reason why he's dining with tax collectors here. And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. This is as much as we get from Matthew, even, who would know that there was probably a lot more spoken here. But anyway, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, now it doesn't say his house, but it must be inferred, in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when his Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? So what is he doing? We see this in multiple cases throughout the Gospels, is that he's actually spending time with them. He's reaching out to them. Spending time means that he's inviting them into his own thoughts, into his desires. He's not there tight-lipped. I guarantee it. He's speaking, asking questions, hearing their responses, responding in kind. Do you think he's lecturing them? I don't think they'd like him all that much if he did. Do you think he's condemning them? There are sinners here. In fact, there's sinners everywhere. I like how the Pharisees call them sinners when the Pharisees must think themselves to be not of that category. But he's opening up to them. He's talking to them. He's not lecturing them. And neither should we. He's offering them something that they could have never dreamed of. Eternal life. Fellowship with God. Eternity with God. They thought they were excluded from this, because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, told them that they were. But Jesus, not condemning them for their sin, is offering them. It doesn't say exactly what the conversation is, but he kind of indicates it here in verse 12 when he said, Jesus heard what they said. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. There's our word mercy. We were in this verse when we, blessed are the merciful. That is exactly what he uses here. But he's quoting Hosea in this quote where you read here, compassion is the Hebrew word chesed, which means loving kindness. Chesed is a Hebrew word for a covenant of love that God made with Israel. I desire a covenant of love, not sacrifice. And here what he means by sacrifice in the context of Hosea is truly animal sacrifice. For the religious leaders, that's what counts with them, is that I go through the religious ritual and then that makes me good. And Jesus says, no, what makes you good is making a covenant of love with these people right here. And the Pharisee would say, no way. I hate those people. Tax collectors have made a pact with the Roman government. They hate the Jews. They get rich off of others, which they did. It was not a moral life to be a tax collector. And yet Jesus is with them. Whoever the sinners are, whether they're prostitutes or whoever, just a general category of the people who were poor, you know, perhaps they just had an immoral life and were not part of the religious community. And so Jesus says, show compassion to them. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So let me, I'll give you an instance of this. It happened years later. You probably know of this, but this is John Calvin. John Calvin, when he became fairly famous, he wasn't completely famous yet, but known enough that he was invited to Geneva in Switzerland to be a part of the religious, well, the burgeoning or growing Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. And Sorry. I'm looking for my mark, and I'm getting old. Pretty soon I'm going to be up here just holding a book going, hi, hi. That's when you just go, come on, Joe, sit down, give me a glass of milk, and put me to nap, give me a nap. Geneva needed, first of all, a strong moral government. Now, this, I would say I set this up. This is 1536. Yeah. Geneva needed, first of all, a strong moral government on a doctrinal basis for the evangelical Reformation. The Genevese were a lighthearted, joyous people, fond of public amusements, dancing, singing, masquerades, and revelries, reckless gambling, drunkenness, adultery, blasphemy, and all sorts of vice abounded. Sounds like a fun city. Prostitution was sanctioned by the authority of the state and superintended by a woman called the Reine du Bordel. She was the madam of the city. The people were ignorant. The priests had taken no pains to instruct them and had set them a bad example. The remedies to these evils? A confession of faith and discipline and a popular catechism were prepared by a man named Farrell, who brought Calvin in, and John Calvin. So they published this catechism and confession, and they taught it from the pulpits. They spread it throughout the city, and they said, look, all of you have got to obey this. And a great majority did. So we're off to the races. A few months later, now we're in 1537, January, the Great Council of 200, that's the leading body in Geneva, issued a series of orders forbidding immoral habits, foolish songs, gambling, the desecration of the Lord's Day, baptism by midwives, and directing that the remaining idolatrous images be burned, and nothing was said about excommunication. The ministers were incessantly active in preaching, catechizing, and visiting all classes of people. Five sermons were preached every Sunday, two every weekday, and were well attended. The schools were flourishing. The public morality was steadily rising. So this is that they published this, another change in Geneva, right? This is great. Saunier, in a school oration, praised the goodly city of Geneva, which now added to her natural advantages of a magnificent site, a fertile country, a lovely lake, fine streets and squares, the crowning glory of the pure doctrine of the gospel. The magistrate showed a willingness to assist in the maintenance of discipline. Sounds great, except for this guy. A gambler was placed in the pillory. You know what a pillory is? That's where they stick your head and your hands through the hole, and you're stuck there, and you got to sit there like this. People throw stuff at you and insult you. The gambler was placed in the pillory and a chain around his neck. Three women were imprisoned for an improper headdress. Your hat was too big. Even François Bonnivard, the famous patriot and prisoner of wherever, was frequently warned on account of his licentiousness. Every open manifestation of sympathy with popery, in other words, you're what, not popery, popery, you're doing any Catholic stuff, by carrying a rosary, obeying the Pope, carrying a rosary or cherishing a sacred relic or observing a saint's day was liable to punishment. The fame of Geneva went abroad and began to attract students and refugees. Before the close of 1537, English Protestants came to Geneva to see Calvin. Yeah. And about a year later. And so this is what the authors, Philip Schaff, writes a wonderful history here. What's wrong here? Calvin here is purely just wants to change the city. Right? He wants to be a salt of the earth. That's what we're doing here. Right? Salt of the earth. He's going to change the people. He's going to change the society. And God wants us to. I mean, the earth is the earth. Be the salt of the earth. Preserve it. Protect it. Help it. We're told to do this. Did he go about it the right way? The author of the history book says, it was a glaring inconsistency that those who had just shaken off the yoke of popery, the Catholic Church, as an intolerable burden, should subject their conscience and intellect to a human creed. In other words, substitute the old Roman popery for a modern Protestant popery. So in other words, they put a burden upon the people. It took a little while. The people were like, this isn't going to work. They kicked Calvin out. He ended up coming back, but he never did that again. I think he realized his error. And what is he trying to do there? It's trying to legislate the change in people. That's not how people change. How Calvin could have changed Geneva is teaching the truth and letting the truth and the Holy Spirit change individuals. If the majority of people in Geneva hear that message, the grace, the mercy, the love is extended to them. The gambler is not chained up in public. He is forgiven, and so on. If they say no, they say no. Jesus said it. Satan is sowing the tares with the wheat, and we are going to harvest and pick out the difference at the judgment. But that's not for us to do. So what are we offering? Well, that's just what salt does. Salt applications are satisfying taste, a symbol of hospitality, preserve, kill, right? Kills bacteria. And if you're in a salt flat or the Dead Sea, like nothing grows there because there's so much salt. But here, we're not killing people. Or lecturing them even, because everybody's a sinner. From the homeless guy who's addicted to drugs living in the gutter to the businessman who's a part of a respected part of the community. All of us are sinners to the core. And that's what we're offering, is the death of sin, not through us in our condemnation, but through Christ. It's a symbol of everlasting covenant in the sacrifices. In Leviticus 2, it was in the grain offering. You put salt in it. God said, God made with the priesthood, I said this on Sunday, a covenant of salt with them. Thereby, so for us now, you are, as the salt of the earth, you're reaching out, making real connections on the basis of an everlasting covenant of love. So Calvin had people enforcing the catechism and the covenant of faith that they had made people sign. And that's not reaching out to make a real connection. And that's why I use the wording real connection. It's you opening up your heart to others. Now, what happens if your heart is impure? Well, when you open it up, they're going to see it. And which is why people want to isolate. So what is one of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Does it mean sinlessness? No. In fact, I'm going to reveal that to my fellow, whether he's my enemy. I'm a sinner too. I failed too. I don't have this all down pat. I don't have all knowledge. I'm only touching part of the elephant. I know that. But I love the Lord, and the love of the Lord and His Word has given me a life that is wonderful. And it's away from the things that are hurting you. It's away from the things that are dragging you down. It's away from the things that are depressing you. It's away from the things that are ruining your relationships and giving you stress and worry. It's away from all of that. And I know how to be in that place which God calls a kingdom. And I'm inviting you in. And when you're in, you're my brother or my sister. And so salt is this fellowship, as well as the gospel, as well as purification, as well as, well, everything. Right? It's such a wonderful symbol. But it doesn't stand alone, because now Christ will start it tomorrow. He's going to use the second symbol, which is light. Salt and light. So it's influencing for the gospel and against sin, inviting whosoever into the kingdom. And it definitely has an effect against sin. I read a couple of instances where there were revivals in both England. In fact, some historians think that England would have fallen into a revolution like France did, but it was a revival of the Protestant religion, evangelicalism, that prevented that. Like, the people got a sound thinking head on their shoulders, because a lot of people were saved by the gospel in England as opposed to not so many in France. The French kicked all the Protestants out. That's why Calvin's in Geneva. He's a Frenchman, but they booted them. Those are the Huguenots. They kicked him out. So England kept their Protestants and they avoided a revolution. And a lot of people think it's connected that way. We can't say for sure, but it looks like it is. So in this you are very Christ-like, because we read, blessed are you when you're persecuted, reviled, or insulted, and they speak all kinds of evil against you because of me, Christ said. You are blessed. And yet, what are you doing to those people who are persecuting you? Extending the hand of fellowship, extending your salt. Sit with me. Talk with me. And truly, we have in America an isolationist, independent attitude, which is good in many respects, but in this respect, it can hurt us, because we don't want to open up to people, spend time with people, right? We saw that Jesus is sitting and eating, not just one time, but multiple times. It's a meal. In the East, you sit down to a meal. It's a good chunk of time. Like in America, we're like over the sink eating, right? Wolfing it down. Even at the dinner table, if you're with your family, it's gum 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 gum, and then we're done. But it's more of a social thing for them. And so he speaks with them. And that's what God is calling us to do here. Now, you don't have to go out to Ghana or wherever. Terry, that was for you. Terry Oki from Ghana. It is Ghana, right? Oh, I said one time, I said the wrong country, and it made her mad. You don't want to cross Terry. Oh, yeah, I'm telling you. I'm kidding, Terry. But you don't have to go on the mission field. Who's in your vicinity right now? It's your wife and my wife. That's who's in my house. I got a wife and a kid. Every day is a time in which I have an opportunity to extend the hand of fellowship to them. I could be a cranky jerk if I want to be. Sometimes I want to be. But the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, says don't do that. So can you imagine a body of people, a body of Christ, who are constantly seeing who in their vicinity is like this, and showing agape love with peace and mercy to others around them, and offering them the hand of believer or unbeliever. Salt is useless alone. What else do you use it for? Nothing. Right, that's a salt flat right there. There's nothing there. All right, Dead Sea, same thing. Nothing grows. And so this brings us to the word hospitality. We looked at it on, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go to these passages, but to, it's Hebrews 13. That's the one where it says you may have entertained angels unannounced. And so it says, be hospitable, you might have entertained an angel. But that's a New American Standard. Not to go on. I don't think it's an angel, personally. A lot of people do. Think that angels are running around surprising us. And therefore, be hospitable. You might be talking to an angel. I don't know. But the Greek word means messenger. So it could refer actually to a leader of a church, an elder, an overseer, or something like that. But anyway, you want to interpret it. Hospitality in all of these passages and two more, which refer to overseers, are to be hospitable. And that word hospitality means love of strangers. It literally means that. All right, let's go to Mark 9. Matthew, Mark. Two passages were another place where Jesus uses salt as an image. Mark 9. Let's start in verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. And he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And they said, wow, that's incredible. I can't believe you're going to do that. No. Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So, what is Jesus going to do? This is the Messiah, the King, the Conqueror. That's how they see him. But he's going to lay down his life for everybody. And this is the most, it's the most incredible thing if we try to wrap our minds around it, and we should as much as we can, because it would make us love and admire him more and more. That this is God. And how does God become a truly human being? And then, as that truly human being, limit himself to the most painful, disastrous thing that he could ever imagine. So much so that before it happens, Jesus is practically in physical shock over the impending doom that's upon him. If you look at the description of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, it looks like physical shock. The sweat, the angst, he describes it. He says in here in this gospel that I am burdened to death with what's coming. It's just hours before his cross. Incredible. They didn't understand. Verse 33. So they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What are you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they were discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And you see here, he's now in their culture, a child is the lowest. He's lower than an adult slave. So we have here that, you know, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to lay down my life for you, and I'm the greatest of all. I'm God. And while you're arguing about who's greatest, I'm telling you that the greatest among you is the least. Now, look at all of this in terms of our subject of salt and fellowship or hospitality. If I'm going to invite someone into my life, can I do that in a proud and arrogant way? Can I do that from a position where I know in my heart I'm greater than you? I mean, you can fellowship with them if somewhat. But can you truly eat together or share salt or share the Lord or share the gospel if you think you're superior to that person? You can't. Not in a genuine way. And look, people see genuineness in others. So, and he says, verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us." And Jesus said to him, "Well, good job. We don't like people who don't follow us." No, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Where's the conflict here, O great John? This is John, the future apostle. Is that, well, they're doing God's work, but they're not doing it like we do it. Do I extend the hand of fellowship? No, they're not following us. What Jesus said, and again, this gets to the least of you will be the greatest, is that in pride, I think that if everybody doesn't worship God my exact way, then to heck with them. I cannot fellowship with them. And that is proven here to be untrue. But notice, this is not someone who's doing something evil. He's actually doing the work of God. So he says, "He who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." And so giving this cup of water, it's just like the sharing of salt or dining, eating, fellowshipping, that this is based upon, look, you're of Christ, I'm of Christ. You don't do worship exactly the same way I do, but you love him, love his word, and worship him. Why should I throw up barriers here because of inconsequential things? And then he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. And so this, as it continues, he's going to say, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. And we're like, what? That means I'm supposed to, because plenty of times my hand, then he's going to say, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Am I supposed to do that? Well, the issue is here is that it's actually not your hand or your eye that is causing you to stumble. It is how you think. It is your pride that's causing you to stumble. So in a way, what Jesus is saying here is your pride needs to be cast out. And then look at verse 50. He says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? You can't. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You see, so he connects here salt to being at peace. Look, even with the unbeliever, as we continue to read throughout the New Testament, we see Paul say, "I am all things to all men. To the weak, I'm weak. To the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile." Why? Because I don't make issues out of inconsequential things. Because what I want them to hear is the gospel. In other words, to my very enemy, I'm handing out, I'm extending the hand, my salt. Dine with me, eat with me, fellowship with me. Even to the unbeliever. To the believer who may have some doctrinal issues that you are convinced, because you know the word of God, is truly wrong. If you condemn them, are they going to listen to you? No, of course they're not. You just teach them. Teach them. Speak with them. If they are believers in Christ, that is your eternal brother or sister forever. Therefore, they deserve your attention. And open up your heart to them. Yeah, that's what Jesus is getting at here. But what has happened in the history of the church? Why is John Calvin, which we just read over in Geneva, and now the Reformation, which technically started by Luther, but it starts a bit before him. They are already fighting amongst each other about doctrines and how to worship, how to do church, how to do liturgy. They're already fighting. Luther and Calvin fought over the Eucharist. Was Christ really in the bread, or is he just symbolically in the bread? Baptism. What do? Sprinkle, pour, dunk. All these issues came up, and they fought with each other. And then the war with the Catholics, there comes a 30 years war. It's after the passage I read, it was coming in just about 40 years after that, which would kill tens of thousands of the common people who lived in that area, in around Germany, just destroy them, who had no care whatsoever about Catholic or Protestant, but they just get caught in the middle. Why does the world need salt? Even amongst the believers, we need to make peace and speak to each other. Gently, calmly. You don't have to fight. If they disagree, be on your way. In Matthew 10, where Jesus tells the disciples to go village to village to village to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said, if the house doesn't accept you, leave. He says, offer them peace, irene, and then take it back if they say no. And that phrase, wipe the dust off of your shoes, means I'm leaving you. I'm not even taking your dust with me. They all have dusty houses in the ancient world. A lot of them have dirt floors. All right, one more, Luke. So salt in Mark 9:50, is peace with one another. Look at Luke 14. We'll have to summarize this very quickly. Now, if you look at verse 1, just to get a bit of context, I mean, really what I wanted to do is read through this whole chapter, but we've only got about 2 minutes left here. I may come back to it tomorrow. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, right? So see we're going to dine together, share salt, if you will. They were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. This doesn't mean that he fell over. It's a condition in which the tissues swell up with water. So I looked it up sometime before, and I know that it's a swelling. It's a terrible, painful thing. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Because when it comes to an ox, that's money. When it comes to this poor jerk who's full of dropsy, they don't care about him. He has no financial bearing on them. So then Jesus tells a parable. All right, now he's going to tell two of them. First is the parable of the guests. And in the parable of the guests, it's where you're invited, and Jesus says, take the last seat. Don't take the first one. Don't walk to the head of the table. Take the last seat. And what is he speaking of here? It's humility. When we gather together to share salt, it's humility. So just like we saw back in Mark, if you're arguing about who's the greatest, you have no part here. You're failing in being the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth has to be completely humble. Hence, going back to the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. Then comes the parable of the wedding feast. Oh, and then he says, when you have a luncheon, invite the poor. All right, so that's important. Don't invite your friends, invite the poor. And again, getting at the same thing. And then he says in verse 16, he says, and a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent out his slave to say to those who had invited, come, for everything is ready. And they began to make excuses, and they weren't coming. And then the master gets angry and sends out the servant again and says, invite more. Go highways, go down the roads, go anywhere and invite them. And he did, and the house was still unfull. And he said, go out again and keep inviting until my house is full. Which means some are going to say no. Yeah. Right? We're going to offer the hand of fellowship. You can't be like Calvin and Geneva forcing them. Nope. It's not going to work. It just doesn't. It never has. Not once in the history of the church has it worked that anyone has legislated morality in people. You offer them an invitation. And that's what this is. It's an invitation to a wedding feast. Now think about that. If you're extending the hand to an unbeliever, you're inviting them to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're offering them to be the bride. And through your communal, your salt. And this is how we preserve the world. One person at a time. And then, finally, if you go to verse 34, all the way to the end, he says, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The context of this one is our complete and utter devotion to Christ in everything. And I shouldn't have skipped over this part. I'm sorry that I get struck for time here and I seem to rush at the end all the time. But if you go back to verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And that's what the Beatitudes are. Are his disciples, that's what they're like. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And therefore, you must, verse 33 says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. We say, wow, this sounds ascetic, but it's not. You're giving up your possessions. He's giving you his possessions. You are becoming far richer by doing this. But what does it speak of? If I'm going to pick up my cross, if he's going to be number one, even above my family, and I'm going to give up, and not necessarily mean give away, but I hold no, again, poor in spirit, I give up all my possessions, I only care about his possessions. This means that I am completely and utterly devoted to him in every area of my life, as it should be. And if I am that, he says, you are salt. And salt is good. The salt of the earth. So all tied together here, you can't be proud. You have to be humble. You can't be holding on to you. You have to get rid of all of that. And just hold on to him and be devoted to him. And then when we are like that, meaning of the Beatitudes, we extend the hand of love, compassion, fellowship, forgiveness, the gospel, and we extend that to others. Open up our hearts to them, sit with them and dine with them. You don't have to actually dine. It's just that you fellowship and open up yourself to them, speak with them, share with them. People that are in your life, and you will be the salt of the earth. It's a heck of a calling. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for helping us to further clarify the things that are true concerning this subject. We are the salt of the earth. You have made us that. So, Father, we ask that you, again, teach us how to be what we are. We're not becoming it. We are it. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.